offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Fantastic to see everyone here today, and it's good to be back. You might not realise it, but the paid staff went on a conference this week, so myself and Des and Paul and Julia, we went up to Multiply in Brisbane, and also Jackie and Suze and Hayley paid to come up as well, and it was just a fantastic time, so thank you for sending us on that conference. Many of you didn't even know you'd done that, but it was really, really good to get away together. We had some just great teaching, really solid Bible teaching that really inspired us and equipped us. We went to a heap of workshops as well that taught us more about how to love you guys and serve you guys. And so we were just really pumped, and it was great to be away together as a team doing that together. So thank you for sending us on that. It was a little bit hard to get off the plane last night. We were in Brisbane, and we got off the plane, and it was very cold, but it's great to be back here and ready to preach. So we're going to look at 1 Peter together. As you know, we had a bit of a break last week from that, and we're going to get back into it this morning. How about I pray, and then we'll look at it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to look at this book of 1 Peter. Thank you for the riches in it, and thank you that you're going to teach us this morning from it. I pray that you'll help us put behind whatever's happened this week. Help us not to think and stress about what's coming up in the week that's to come, but help us focus right now on what you are saying to us through your word, the Bible. Help us concentrate, help us soak it in, and help us think about what it means for us, and help us live it out this week. Amen. So, to begin with, I want to talk about property, because Australians love property. About 70% of us either live in our own home or a home that we're paying off, and that's actually one of the highest owner occupancy rates in the world. We love property. We love buying and selling houses. We have an obsession with renos, with investment properties, with negative gearing. We know all about that sort of stuff, don't we? To see how much we love property, all we have to do is look at the vast array of TV shows that we have on the subject. We've got The Block, House Rules, Reno Rumble, Renovation Rescue, Hot Property, Better Homes and Gardens, Backyard Blitz, The Living Room, just to name a few. We love property, don't we? In 2012, Australia spent $6.5 billion on home renovations, and then this jumped to $30 billion in 2014. Australians love property. One article I read said this, and I've got the words up there. "We have to have our own McMansion, and if we don't have it now, we'll renovate until we get there. We're totally happy for property to eat up as much of our money and as our time that it needs before we're satisfied. We love fiddling with our houses," I like that phrase, "fiddling with our houses while our money burns. And if we're not doing that, we're dreaming about our next project." That's pretty full on, isn't it? Now, it might not be true for all of us here, but I'm guessing that at one point or another, we've all thought about property to some level. We put time, energy and money into it. Now, in some senses, that's fair enough, isn't it? We all have to live somewhere. So at a very base level, we need to think about property. We need to think about where to live. A lot of people here are involved in the building industry. And so you make your money by working in the building industry. And that's a good and valid way to spend your time and energy and your gifts to earn a living. So I'm not knocking that. The problem is, though, in that in Australia we are that obsessed with property that it's actually become something that defines us. It's moved beyond somewhere to live. It's moved beyond some way to make a living. And it's a thing that defines our status. A lot of us think our property, our house, is what defines who I am, my worth, my status. And so the risk is we spend vast amounts of time sprucing up our property, trying to get it as best as possible, because we're worried about what the other people think. We're worried about the Joneses next door. Now, what a dangerous thing. This is dangerous because we can be sucked in to this vortex ourselves. As Christians living in this world, in Australia, right here, right now, how do we make sure we're not sort of taken in into this obsession? How can we make sure we're not falling for the lie? If we're going to be in this world but not of the world, what does this mean for us as Christians? How do we handle this aspect of life? Well, in the passage we're looking at this morning, Peter presents a radically different building project. Peter's going to talk about building, but it's a totally different building project. It's a building project of far greater significance. And it's a building project, to be frank, that actually puts to death the great Aussie dream of property. We're going to look at that building project together right now, and it's my prayer that as we look at this bigger, much better project, that that'll be a much-needed antidote to the property pill that we might have swallowed. So we're going to look at under 2 points. For the first point, we know that Jesus was a carpenter and Bob's the builder, but point one's a hybrid of that, God the builder. That was pretty ordinary, wasn't it? But at least it woke you up. Okay, God the builder. Let's look at that first point, God the builder. And let's look at the passage again and think, what is God building? What's it all about? How about we just read the first four verses again, verses 4 to 8. Let's have a look at this building project. So as you come to him, living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." So we see God's building project is not a physical one. It's not a building project with bricks and mortar. Instead, it's a spiritual one. It involves people. It involves Christians. The gathering of Christians, the church, is God's spiritual building project. Now, at first glance, you might think, well, whoop-de-doo. What's so significant about that? Why does that matter? Why is God building this spiritual house? Why is he doing it? Well, let's dig a bit deeper to find out. And first, let's look at the key point, and Simone pointed that out in the talk. Let's look at that cornerstone, the bottom stone. As you saw in the passage, this stone, this living stone, this cornerstone was mentioned a bunch of times. So what is it? Who or what is the stone message that is mentioned? Now, if you look in verse 6, it says at the start there, "For in Scripture it says." And that's because Peter is quoting three Old Testament passages. He quotes three passages, one from Psalm 118, then Isaiah 8 and 28. Now, the funny thing about these three Old Testament passages is they're the only time that this stone metaphor is used in the Old Testament. And Peter grabs all three of them at once and mentions them all at once. And in these Old Testament passages, this stone that kept getting mentioned, this cornerstone, this living stone, was all pointing towards this person, this Messiah that was going to come. It kept mentioning this Messiah that would come one day. The Messiah was described all throughout the Old Testament in lots of different ways, but one of the ways was this stone image. And so by referring sort of back to this imagery, the people who knew their Old Testament would go, oh, he's talking about that Messiah. This Messiah is going to become the cornerstone of this new spiritual building. Now, if you fast forward to the New Testament, we see a guy turned up on earth, a man called Jesus. And Jesus actually actively said and associated himself with this stone. He said, yeah, I'm this Messiah, I'm this stone that was promised. Then if we look in Acts chapter 4, Peter confirms this in his speech. Peter says, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. So Jesus is this living stone that was promised. Verse 4 that says that anyone who comes to this living stone, anyone who comes to Jesus, becomes part of this spiritual building that we're looking at this morning. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this same sort of imagery in Ephesians. And I think it's helpful just to quickly look at that. The words will be up on the screen because it makes it even clearer what we're talking about here. So Ephesians 2, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Hopefully it's clear. Jesus is the cornerstone of this new spiritual building, the church, that has Christians in it. Now, before we move on, though, we need to think a little bit more about the significance of Jesus as this cornerstone. If you notice in verse 7, people either accept this cornerstone or they reject it. So have a look at verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So Peter is saying with Jesus, there's two options. Either you accept him and he becomes your cornerstone, the cornerstone of your life, the sure foundation, the solid foundation that will never move. He's either that. Or the other option is you reject Jesus. You say, no, I don't want him on my building. I don't want him as part of my life. So you reject him. And that becomes actually a stumbling block in which you trip and you fall. And so instead of being precious, it's a stumbling block. It's a thing that trips you up. Now, a stumbling block is a weird sort of expression, is it? It's not something you might use all the time or think really about what it means. But I think a better way to maybe put it is to say that Jesus is like a roadblock. And the way I picture it is when you're in the middle of the bush in Tassie and you're going along a track, and then sometimes there's a massive rock in the way, isn't there? There's a big rock in the middle of the track to stop four-wheel drives or wannabe four-wheel drives to going up that track, isn't there? There's a massive rock in the way and it stops them going up that track. And I think Jesus is a bit like that as a roadblock. As people are going along their life, along the track, they're driving along thinking, yeah, I've got it all right, I've got the good life, I know how to live, I'm in the right here. Then Jesus comes along in the middle of that track like a massive rock and forces you to think about, am I actually on the right path? I can't go past without thinking about Jesus first. He's smack bang in the middle of the track. His message is that you're not actually good enough on your own. You're a sinner who needs a saviour. Your good works, your status, your money and your power won't save you, won't lead you down that good life. Jesus is a roadblock that makes you think about, will I follow him, will I not follow him? In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul also says that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews. And that's because the Jews thought they could save themselves. They thought that if they upheld the law, they'd be right with God. But Jesus comes along like a massive stone in the middle of their track and says, guys, you can't uphold the law on your own. You need me. You need to be saved from your sins. And the Jews, they bash and they bash and they bash against that stone. They tried to move the stone out the way. But Jesus is there and he's like a roadblock. Either you accept him or you trip up over him. Now, Leonard Gopold put it this way, and I think this summarises it well. Again, the quote's up there. Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. In the encounter with him, each person is changed, one for salvation, one for destruction. One cannot simply step over Jesus to go on about the daily routine and pass him to build a future. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed through the encounter. Either one sees and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin, falling short of one's creator and redeemer, and thereby of one's destiny. So that's Jesus. He's either the living stone or a stumbling block. So the question is, which one is he for you? Is he the living stone that you embrace and you're so thankful that he's the cornerstone of the spiritual house that you're in? Or is he instead a stumbling block that you're sort of kicking into and stumbling over and is tripping you up? There's only one of two options, and it's sobering to think about which one he is. So let's continue, though, to think about what it means for those that do accept him. If he's your living stone, your cornerstone, what does it mean for you? What else does the passage say? Verse 5 says that those that accept him are being built into this spiritual house. So let's think about that. Let's think about the building. So people that come to Jesus form this spiritual house. They're like the bricks in the spiritual house. Peter mentions that we've become a holy priesthood. And the Ephesians passage we read earlier says we've become a holy temple. And I think he's using these sort of Old Testament words to remind the people again of the Old Testament. For those that aren't familiar, the Old Testament is the story of Israel, God's people. He chose them as his special people. And God had various ways in which he dwelt with his people and he revealed himself to his people. And the temple was one of those places. The temple was the place where he dwelt. And on top of that, God set apart people called priests. And those priests were people who were God's representatives. People spoke to God through the priests. They were the go-between people. And the temple and the priests were physical reminders that God was down and dwelling with his people. Now, the problem was now for the Christians that Peter is talking to is they didn't have the temple anymore. They didn't have these priests. As we saw at the start of 1 Peter, they're scattered all around Asia Minor. They don't have a temple. They don't have a priest. They've got nothing. But Peter is saying, you know what, guys, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that God doesn't have a temple on earth now, because God's physical presence on earth is now people. It's the church. It's you guys. You are God's spiritual temple. The church who is joined together with Jesus as their foundation. The new priests are us. We're people that represent God to others. And Peter is telling these early Christians that even if their faith means that they're alienated from society, even if their faith means that they're rejected by their friends, even if they lose status because they're a Christian, it doesn't matter because they're part of this greater building, this greater spiritual temple. And so Peter is also saying, don't let the world define your worth. Don't let the world define your status. Remember instead that you're actually part of this greater building. That's actually what should define your worth and your status. Now, isn't that a big challenge for us as well? The world today is screaming at us every day and saying, define your worth, define your status, define who you are by anything but being in God's kingdom. But this is saying to us, no. God and his our involvement with his kingdom project, that is what can define us. Now, as I said right at the start, one of the big things that Australians define themselves by is by property and their houses. Now, it's good for us, I think, right now to think, are we actually more interested in God's building project, or are we more interested in our own building project, our own houses? Now, it's a piercing question, really, to think about which of these projects are you more interested in? Is your biggest obsession is building up God's kingdom and trying to get as many bricks into that house? Or is your biggest obsession just trying to spruce up your own palace? Do you spend more time thinking about how to decorate your home and make that look neat compared to thinking about how do you clean up some sin in your life? Does the real estate guide and the Better Homes and Properties magazine, Better Homes and Gardens magazine, does that get more airtime in your house than the Bible does? If you follow the money trail in your life, what gets the most investment? Which project are you working on? Now, look, I know I personally struggle with this at times. This is something I think about. I spend time thinking about whether we should have a bigger house. I'll spend time thinking about whether we should have an investment property, Jackie and I. I know that I need to work very, very, very hard to make sure that that sort of stuff doesn't distract me from the main game, God's big building project. It's a struggle I have. But it's a struggle worth having. It's a struggle to think about which project am I most interested in. Another thing is I'm just using property as an example. For you, it might be another type of project. It might be, I don't know, getting all your kids through top-notch education, getting all your kids married off to suitable partners. Maybe your big project is just finding a marriage partner. Maybe your big project is getting through your apprenticeship or uni. Well, doesn't 1 Peter challenge us to evaluate any project we might be working on and think about, does that stack up? Does that get more time and energy and money than our investment in God's building project? Which project are we more passionate about? Is it God's or one of our little missions? And now that's tough stuff to think about, but good to dwell on and think about today. So let's move on, though. Let's move on to point two, because this is where kind of it will help us think about how can we make God's project more of a priority. So we've seen God the Builder. That was a lame title, but let's look at the second one, Ask the Before and After Stories. Now, that's because we often see sort of before and after photos on shows like The Block, don't we? We've got the kitchen that was an absolute shambles and a mess, and then we've renovated it and made it just a masterpiece and a delight to cook in. You've seen those before and after photos, haven't you? Now, I've got an example of one here. I've got a before and after photo of a kitchen. What I like about this one is in the before shot, there's a dog, and in the after one, it's disappeared. Hopefully, it just went to another room. We know before and after photos, don't we? Now, as part of God's big building project, as part of God's radical reno, he's also got before and after photos. And those before and after photos just happen to be you and me. As God's people, as individuals, and God's people as a church, we've gone through a radical change. And so we've become before and after photos again. Let's read again from verse 9 to see that. Take a look with me at verse 9. But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So these verses give a striking comparison between what we were and what we've become, the before and the after. It says we've gone from nothing to something. We've gone from darkness to light, from night to day, from rejected to accepted. We've gone from being not a people to being God's special people, God's special possession. We've gone from being totally under judgment to now being under mercy. We've gone from being alone to being chosen. We've gone from being punters to priests. Doesn't use the word punters, but you know what I mean. We've gone from just being nobody to being God's priests, God's representatives on earth. What an amazing, what a radical before and after story. Again, Peter is using language from the Old Testament that would remind the readers of stuff. It would remind the readers that this has all been part of God's big plan right from the get-go. He's just coming through with the goods on this big project that he'd already planned out. If you look all the way back in Exodus 19, we see God speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he tells Moses to say this to the Israelites in verse 5. Look at the words here, and it'll be similar to what we've got in 1 Peter. He says back to the Israelites, "Out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So if you keep on reading the story of Israel, we see that he does choose a people and he dwells with them. But what Peter is saying is that Israel, you know, they were just the blueprint. Just like when you build a house, you start with a blueprint. You start with a plan. You start with like a little scale model sometimes. Well, that was Israel. They were just a little example. And now the church with all God's people is the real deal. It's the full-blown project. Anyone who has accepted Jesus, their Lord and Saviour, it's not just Jews, it's anyone, is now part of this spiritual building. And so as imperfect people, the church now represents God to his people. We're his priests. It's true for individuals, but it's true for us as a church as a whole. If people want to see what God's kingdom looks like, all they do is roll up and see a bunch of Christians meeting together. That's God's kingdom. That's what it looks like. The picture isn't that God's people are a bunch of stones kind of lying randomly in a paddock. No, those stones all come together and form one building. We're all together, we form the church, and we represent God. Now, this is a big view of church, isn't it? Church is not a social club. Church is not like a cinema with sort of optional viewing times. Church is not a lawn bowls club. It's not a golf club. It's not a fitness club. It's God's kingdom growing on earth. What a big, big view of church. Why is God doing this? Why has God formed us in this new building? Why has he made us a chosen people? Why has God done the big radical reno on us? Well, the second half of verse 9 tells us why. Why has God done this? Look at the second half of verse 9. It says that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The reason we've been formed into this building is that we'll go and tell others. We'll praise God with our actions, with our mouths, with our minds, with our desires, with our feet, with what we do. We praise God because he's done this radical renovation. God gets all the glory as the wonderful builder who's done this. Now, it again sort of highlights the paradox we see in 1 Peter. 1 Peter's talking about being separate, being chosen, being holy, being exiles, being foreigners. We're separate from the world. But it's not a separateness where we sort of huddle together and sort of look outside every now and then. It's a separateness where we then show the world how amazing it is what God has done to us. It's like an attractive separateness. We praise God and tell others what he has done for us. We're separate, but boy, we're obvious because people can see what God has done in our lives. We draw people in. We invite other people to come into exile with us. We say to people, come and be another brick in the wall. Come with us and join with us. It is wonderful. God has done so much in our lives. We declare God's praises. Now, to declare God's praises, we could go to town on all sorts of things here about how we could actually go and declare God's praises. But to finish with, I just want to focus on one area, how we could declare God's praises and how that would mean that people would be drawn to us and people would want to join us in God's building. So I think a key way that we can declare God's praises is by sharing those before and after stories. The stories of how we've gone from darkness to light, from judgment to mercy, from being alone to being chosen, those before and after stories. When people hear our stories, the before and after stories, they'll see a radical change and they'll want to know what caused that. It sort of reminds me kind of those before and after photos you sometimes see of someone who's had a diet. You know, someone's gone from being massive to being sort of skinny. And you see those before and after photos and you think, how on earth did they do that? What was the diet that allowed that to happen? You want to know what the diet was that made the change. Well, won't that be the same for us? If we share the before and after story of what happened to us when we became a Christian, won't people go, wait a minute, how did that happen? Who's the person that caused that to happen? You know, we're not called to share like an abstract message. We're called to share a personal story about what God has done in our lives. We can say, look what God did to me. If Jesus hadn't come into my life, then I'd still be dot, dot, dot. You should have seen me before I came to Christ. I was an absolute shambles. Now I've been chosen. Look at me now. And as a church, we will grow if we start sharing these stories. We'd love to get to 500 people, God willing. Well, that's one way we can do it. We can share our stories, our before and afters. Now, in some ways, this might be a bit of a relief to you. Maybe the word evangelism breaks you out into a cold sweat, let alone actually having to have a conversation with someone. Well, can you see that by just telling your story, that's going to be a lot less stressful? You don't have to worry about getting it exactly right. You don't have to worry about stuffing up the order. You don't have to worry about questions they might ask. You know your story. You know what God has done in your life, and you can share that. And it's wonderful for people to hear. But perhaps, though, the thought of telling your story, how you became a Christian, is unnerving to you because you think, well, I didn't really have a radical conversion. You're not someone who, you didn't have a Damascus Road, Apostle Paul kind of conversion. And so maybe you think, well, do I actually even have a before and after story to tell? I know many people here have been a follower of Jesus ever since they can remember. They can't actually remember a time where they didn't. Well, I think you still have a powerful story to tell. I think all of us as a Christian can look back and see how God is moving and changing us in our lives. There was a period in your time, you know, you've been a Christian for 20 years, but there was a period of time where God really helped you through something, or he changed you, he helped you deal with a sin in your life. Perhaps you've went from being anxious, a ball of stress, to being at peace. Perhaps you really struggle with something and then God helped you through that. These sort of stories, before and after stuff, these stories of God transforming us can be a great way to witness. Now, another objection you might have is that telling your story won't be that great because, to be honest, you've got a lot of parts of your building that still need repair. Maybe your life could be described as a renovator's delight, that sort of thing. You've still got a lot of issues in your life. Well, again, the story doesn't need to be about perfection. The story can just be about progress. God is growing me and changing me. You should see the difference that Jesus is making in my life. Yep, I don't have it all together. I never will. But boy, Jesus has made a big difference. So I encourage you and I encourage myself to share our stories this week. For some of you, that might just mean actually taking the time to write out your testimony this week, actually formulate it on paper so that you're ready to share it with someone during the week. I've got some good resources that might help you do that if you want to see me. Now, another thing you could do is, as a Connect group, this is what we did last year. We actually took turns sharing our testimonies each week. So every week, someone took a turn in sharing their story, their testimony. How did they come to faith? And that was great. It was great because it forced us to kind of formulate our story and know what to say. But it was also good because it just meant we got to know each other. We got to find out more about ourselves and each other in our group. So let's share our stories. Tell your workmate. Tell your neighbour. Get up here and tell the rest of us by professing your faith. Share how God has come in your life and chosen you. Tell your kids and your grandkids how you came to faith. Do your kids and your grandchildren know the story of how you actually came to faith? Could you share that with them this week? This is a great way to declare the praises of God. It's a great way to be attractively separate and to show the world around us that we're part of this growing, this vibrant, this amazing spiritual building that God is growing. It's a spiritual building that won't perish and fade away, and we want as many people to be a part of that as possible. Let's pray that God will help us do that this week. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you. We want to declare the praises of you because you have called us from darkness and you brought us into light. We want to praise you because we were under judgment, but now have received mercy. We want to thank you for taking us and for sending Jesus to be our chief cornerstone and to form this spiritual building that you're making. We pray that as a church, we will be people that boldly declare the praises of you, that we boldly tell others what he's doing in our lives and what he has done in our lives. We pray that because of that, people will see the truth of the gospel and they'd come to faith in you. We pray this in your name. Amen.